It's approximately 265 days from an event this year. The event will be the annual Christmas party. At that party, if you've never come, you should come, because we always need volunteers to help clean up. But more importantly, you'll come and you'll notice there is a table that is really far too small for the goodies that are brought. Many of you in this room have experienced this setting, and you'll notice that when you go through the line, normally, except for some of my teenagers, you take a small bit of almost everything, right? And I realize that I'm describing this foodful event right before lunchtime, and you're wishing that I would move on, and you're wondering why I would bring this up, and it's very simple. We're sampling various things from the table, the spread of the annual Christmas party. And as we have come to the discussion of the church, both the universal and the local church, I'm afraid that all we have time to do is to sample mere morsels of the Word of God. And what I would like to exhort and encourage you to do is to take what is really perhaps mostly just appetizers and go home and feast from the Scriptures yourselves. That's really where the Bible study begins. So with that in mind, let's have a short word of prayer. I'll read some Scripture. It's been 2 weeks. My brother Dan Morgan shared on one of the sketches of the church. I believe that was the building, correct? The temple, excuse me. Temple building. I was close, at least in the same architectural design. But let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll move forward. Our Father, we do ask for your blessing on this hour, that we would do justice to your word, not because we're worthy, but because the Spirit of God does what he does so well, and that he uses mere mortal men to carry and hold the things that have cost you everything to secure. So, Father, with fear and trepidation, do we look to the Scriptures at this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you would please turn in your Bibles, we're going to read a portion of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to read Ephesians chapter 3, and then I will also read several other Scriptures, most of which are in the book of Ephesians, and so we'll take a little bit of dexterity to keep up as we read. And the topic, as you know, is continuing the theme of the church. So if you would read with me for a moment, I'm going to start back in Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verse 8, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, and follow along as we read together. And again, I will read for emphasis. So it goes like this. Paul speaking, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent, where the old King James says, I think for the purpose, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose, notice that, eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, And to whom, now to whom who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I'd like you to skip over, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like you to look at verse 11. Just skip down the page, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunningness, craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. We'll stop the reading of God's word right there for this moment. As you can tell, we are looking at the church. And last time, the last several times, we've come up with a term, physiology, because there is a certain element in the physical sciences which explains how one body part works with another. You may not know this, but in your brain, there is an area called the pituitary gland. You need it. It's vital. If you don't have it, certain things happen to you. Death, morbidity, you know, it's not good. But next to this structure is a place in the brain that secretes the hormones that stimulates the pituitary gland. Literally, it's millimeters away. But God put it there so that the hormones that would be made for that stimulate just simply float downstream and does its work. And you can see then how the structure is vital for its function. And that's what we're looking at. We have looked at the Word of God, and we have seen that there are three elements. I apologize for the slide. It's done for effect. There's three elements, as we looked at in Ephesians chapter 3. We can see the Lord Jesus, and the passage that I was referring to is in chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. We see the Lord Jesus, we see the Holy Spirit, and we see the saint or the believer. And in this discussion, we've been highlighting the Lord Jesus. And as the central hub of these three spheres of truth come together, we find that there's a body of truth about the Lord Jesus, which, although can be seen as independent, is intricately related to the body of truth about the Holy Spirit. And the truth about the Holy Spirit is, although can stand alone, is intricately related to the truth about the Lord Jesus and, of course, the believer. And if we keep this central hub in mind, we find that the Scripture gives us certain things that display the truth of each individual, but also the truths that connect the three. And so we'll find truths about the truth about baptism, how we are baptized through the Spirit into the Lord Jesus, and in essence, spiritually speaking, we are united with Him in death and raised with Him in the resurrection through the power of the Spirit. And so all of a sudden, in one clear, or hopefully one quick description, you can see by my words how the Lord Jesus, who died on the cross, through the Spirit of God raising him from the dead, we're baptized into him through the Holy Spirit. All that truth in the concept of baptism incorporates the central hub. This, to me, was very important, because when I was growing up, I asked the question, how does it all work? What connects everything? What brings it all together? I don't understand. We have a lot of things that we do, but what is it that brings it together? And so our discussion centered in the last week or two on the Lord Jesus, and we looked about the perspective of the Lord Jesus. And in particular, we were focusing on the truth of the Lord Jesus as it pertained to the local church. And so we looked at some perspective. We looked at how he could be head Right? With this perspective meaning that he is head or the one that is the first position. We looked at he had that right as headship through his power. And we looked in Ephesians chapter 1 concerning that, being raised from the dead. And then we looked at how he has this place as head in the body through his preeminence, and in particular, his preeminence over creation. And that was recorded for us in the book of Colossians, how everything was made by him and for him and unto him. You know, last week we had our spring break, and that's a break not only for the young people and the children, it's a break for mom and dad. And one of our trips, we went to the Chicago Museum of Science and Industry. That's a fascinating place. Of course, they're very evolutionary oriented. I didn't know that we were so old, but that's what they said. Millions and billions and billions and millions of years. But one of the things that was interesting was when we went into the space area, where we were all spaced out, of course, when we went in there, they had beautiful Hubble satellite photographs of galaxies. They were phenomenal. And they would describe how this star is in this one and this star and its moons and this galaxy and the various colors that were there. You've seen them perhaps on the internet or on various books. And I began to think of that verse in Colossians. And he holds all things together by the word of his power. And there was all kinds of theories about that had the little caption under these photographs of theories of how these galaxies are holding themselves together. And I wanted to write up there, I've got a theory. Okay. That's the Lord Jesus. All things were made by him and for him and through him and unto him. It's all about the Lord Jesus, and he holds the goods. He holds the resume. He holds prerogative to be preeminent. Because, of course, he's the firstborn of creation. Not firstborn in the sense of made first. That's ridiculous. Firstborn in terms of place. He made everything else. And then we began to look at the Lord Jesus. And this is where I felt badly because we rushed last time about his priority through position. His headship also has priority, and it's because of his position. And what we did is we looked at Ephesians chapter 5. Now, please look over here just for a moment, because I want to build our foundation for today. And I do realize that I am going to review perhaps a little longer than normal, because I feel like we have to build our momentum. And if you remember here, we looked in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But for the sake of our discussion, I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 21. It says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's a very important disclaimer. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's very important. Wives, submit to your husbands, your own husbands, as to the Lord. Okay, so that's this willing submission. Right there, verse 22. It's reiterated in verse 24. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands. There's a willing submission. And notice in verse 25, there's a loving authority. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. So I'll read it now. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, my purpose of reading this is not to discuss husband and wife relationships, because really, marital relationships is the object lesson for something much, much greater than that. And of course, he's describing two concepts that relate to headship. It's the willing submission and it's the loving authority. Both are intricately important in our discussion. And if I pictured it this way, Christ is the head of the church. The husband, by correlation, by mirroring this, is the head here, and the wife would be subject to the head. Not because there's an inferiority complex, but because this particular display illustrates this here, loving authority and willing submission. Now, these two things here, loving authority, willing submission, here are the verses that I just mentioned, are the most, or one of the key attitudes that was in play when the Lord Jesus would leave his throne in heaven and come down to this earth, made lower than the angels, and then with staying under the authority of his Father in heaven, would subject himself to the ultimate of sacrifice, the ultimate of submission, that's recorded in Philippians chapter 2, and die on the cross for our sins. That is a fundamental attitude, disposition of Christ. That's why it's so important. We can't get around it. Christ understood the loving authority and the willing submission concept. And I tried to illustrate it here. Now, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 5. I've underlined these two verses, John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, and John chapter 5, verse 30, to show how the Lord Jesus, as only one point of evidence, illustrates the loving authority and willing submission dynamic that existed between God the Father and God the Son. So if you'd look in John chapter 5, John chapter 5 and verse 19. John chapter 5 and verse 19, and I'll read it with you. This is a very interesting passage. The Lord Jesus is giving us insight into the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So look at it closely. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does also in like manner." Now, that verse 19 would actually display willing submission. He doesn't do anything independently of the Father. Very important. For the Father, verse 20, the Father loves the Son. I can't be any more clear than that. Loving authority. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. So notice I'm establishing the loving authority of God the Father in heaven. Verse 20 demonstrates that. Now, verse 19 demonstrates the willing submission, but I thought verse 30, if you flip the page in my Bible, you can see that it demonstrates the Lord Jesus' willing submission with even greater clarity. Look at what it says. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because," and this is key, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Can you see that dynamic? The Lord Jesus is showing that he is under the loving authority of his Father, and he is displaying his willing submission. If you were to take the time to look up each of these references, they will also likewise demonstrate the loving authority and willing submission concept. And one of my favorites is, of course, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where it says, "Where although he existed in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, the lowest rung in society." We can't mistake it. That's the ultimate of willing submission. And then as the form of a bondservant, he took the shape of a man and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, meaning this. He would go as a willing, submissive person. He would show the depth of that willing submission by taking himself to the cross. And it wasn't just a noble death. It was a death that was cursed, and it was a death that was shameful. The Romans thought it was a shameful death. The Jews thought it was a cursed death. And that, again, displays the depth of his willing submission. So this concept is absolutely paramount. It's like the fingerprints of God. You can't get around it. And so when he comes to the church, he's forming the church with his, as it were, his hands, and is like the potter forms the clay on the wheel. You're going to expect to see these kinds of fingerprints riddled across the entire structure. And that's exactly what happens. So let's move on to the next slide here. So I've tried in this situation to illustrate it. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is an important passage here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, this passage is coming, for the sake of our context, comes out of a discussion of Paul. Paul is correcting several errors that have been going on. And if you notice, in the process of correcting error, he will give us a little background and give us some foundation to his discussion. And as he does so, he will give us an insight in verse 3, or verse 2. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know," see, he's giving the foundation now, "but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ." And I have that in the center right here. The head of every man is Christ. All right, now read the next phrase. "The head of the woman is man." And now read the last phrase. "And the head," "the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, the reason why this is important is because this line up here represents the loving authority. And this line of individuals down here represents the willing submission. And of course, what links the two is the scripture right here. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. I just found that little feature on the PowerPoint. That is so cool. I didn't know it existed. All right. I wish I could do it again, but I can't. Now, this is very important for all of us to see. Men, if we are not under the authority of the Lord Jesus, we're blowing it. All right? That is so important. Did you notice the verse begins with this? "The head of every man is Christ." You know why that's a toughie? Because it is possible for you and I to exist. I'm talking to the men now. To exist and be totally unsubmissive to the loving authority of our Savior. And you know what we do when we do that? We cause fires and catastrophes that riddle our families and our job environments, and sometimes enough to destroy our marriage. I wanted to be clear about this last time, and we ran out of time. But this fingerprint of God has direct bearing to you and you first. And if we miss the boat, all we're doing is we're just destroying this potential to display the manifold wisdom of God. And it's vital that we men get it straight. We're the first one in the sentence. We better make sure we have our hearts submissive. And now, and this is the thing I wanted to say. You know, it's possible to be willing, but not submissive. And it's possible to be submissive, but not willing. We all have done that. I've done it. "Yes, Lord, I'm willing to go, and I never move." Or, "I'm willing to go, but I'm slamming the doors on the way." Have you ever done that? Yeah, sometimes nobody in this room, but I have witnessed some children, maybe my own, that when they've had to do something, they've done so with submission, but they were still very unwilling, right? They both go together. The reason why it's important is because that's exactly how Christ displayed his willing submission. He was willing and submissive in 100% capacities. And the Lord, and what we are supposed to do is to take that place under the loving authority. And I mention this again, it's not just authority without his agape love. And it's not just his love without appropriate directive authority. We have the responsibility right in the center, men, to cut this picture straight. And if we do not have that straight, what we do is we pretty much destroy the whole picture. If we do not have the perspective that to the invisible Christ who sits in heaven, where our lives are moment by moment characterized by a consistent, prayerful submission to the Lord Jesus in a willing fashion, we'll fail. I have chapter upon chapter upon chapter of my life where I have failed right there in the center. I think I have to set the tone. I think the elders have to set the tone. I think the men of the families, the young men growing up in this meeting, you have to live this way. And if you fail here, it's going to destroy the whole beautiful portrait that Christ spent his earthly life and death and resurrection to carve. Why would we do that? It's vital. Now, a couple other things to notice. Christ is willingly submissive to the loving authority of God the Father, but obviously we would never say there's an inferiority between the two. That destroys the whole idea of the co-equal Godhead, right? We're pretty sure that's in the Bible, and I'll show you that here in a little bit. But we obviously understand this has nothing to do with somebody being bigger than the other, somebody being smarter than the other, somebody being more esteemed than the other. What's happening is, although co-equal, one takes the voluntary position under the other. Man is to do that to Christ. Oh, and let me tell you, young people, you college kids, okay? You learn this one right now. At your age, that's what you're having to learn. And if you go through some rough times, you look for this. God is teaching you that. Loving authority of Christ and your willing submission. There's no implication of inferiority, as that would destroy this picture. But what he's highlighting is that there needs to be this dynamic. And of course, it occurs between the man and the woman. And that's what the Ephesians 5 passage was about. That's why he was so strong about wives submitting yourselves to your husbands. Is it because we are brilliant? Oh, no, I can tell you we're not brilliant. Trust me. There are many non-brilliant moments in my life. How about you, husbands? Never mind. All right. It's not because we're brilliant. It's not because we have the goods on anything. It's because he created this picture and he wants us to display it. And he has us do so through various presentations. And this is this slide here. And I've tried to highlight it. The Lord Jesus' headship, it will be displayed, and notice this, in every facet of society, whether it be husband, wife, parent, child, master, servant, or anything in the church, elders and saints, order and roles of this local church, and even in the head covering. You see, he's covering both arms of the spectrum. And so what I try to do is show it this way, all right? And various church functions, as well as every level of society. And I tried to give it in a little better form by going back to this one. Husbands and wives, loving authority, willing submission. And this is why I took so much time to go through this passage here. And it starts out in verse 18 where it talks about submission, because that's what Christ demonstrated. Now, this verse here, you don't need to look at it, but it is one you might want to look up later. It talks about when you're a spouse of an unbelieving husband. And the demonstration of willing submission has such magnitude and such voice that it can win the unbelieving husband, and it says this, without a word. Right? How many times? That principle is true for the master-servant relationship or parent-child relationship. You know, how many times do people watch how we live? And we live a certain way because of things like this and what Christ has done in our lives and what he's demonstrated. That in the face of a difficult boss, a difficult master, we're still being faithful and having integrity and not speaking evil. And the co-workers around notice that you're not just funny looking, you're funny acting. And they begin to ask you at some point, they say, why do you do that? And at some levels, they want to try to push you and try to see if you'll break. And what you're doing is you're living out this relationship, loving authority, willing submission. And in this example here, the co-workers around you will say, how is it? Show me. And I'll never forget the one time this happened. I was in college. A fellow student said this, pulled me aside and said this. This is a quote. I don't know what you have, but I want it. I never said a word about the gospel. That's what 1 Peter 3 is illustrating there. See how this dynamic is important? That's why I call it the thumbprint, the fingerprint of God. Everything he handles has this impression upon it. Now, I move down to here, and in Hebrews 13:17, there's a scripture that says, obey those who are over you, right? They must give an account. Now, why is that? It's because we're tyrannical? That's not it at all. I threw that in to keep you young people awake. All right? It's not it at all. It's the fact that we're demonstrating this whole dynamic. The Lord Jesus, he was willingly submissive under the loving authority of his heavenly Father. So when it comes to the leadership in the local church, do the same. You're announcing the manifold wisdom of God. Look at this, order and roles. Now, these verses here happen to deal with women being silent in the church. Is it because the women have nothing good to say? No! Is it because we're sexist and chauvinist? Thank you. Couldn't think of that word. One of those Freudian slips here. All right. Is it because we're chauvinistic in our approach and we're sort of old fashioned and archaic and they ought to give us a ticket to 1880? No! It's because the Word of God shows us that the Lord Jesus was willingly submissive under the loving authority of His Father, and the order that we take in this place demonstrates these fantastic concepts which are dear to the heart of God, and it's displayed by this particular fashion. Is it hard? Yes! Does it take work? Yes! Is it worthwhile? Most definitely. Most definitely. That's why we go to all this trouble. That's why you find it hard when somebody says, now what's your church like? You know what? Maybe you have been put in this position before. You describe it in the negatives. Well, we don't have this and we don't have that and we don't have this and we don't have that and we don't. And they finally, they want it. Well, what do you do have? And you go, we've got pizza. You know, it just puts you, right. Listen, this is where it comes from. Now, I'm pretty sure in 5 minutes you're not going to be able to go through this whole thing, right? But it can be done. But you see, this whole idea is linked back to the thing about the headship of the Lord Jesus. This is how he presents it. And of course, I mentioned this last time, the head covering has the same thing. Why do we practice the head covering? Why do we preach it and teach it? Is it because we're old-fashioned and we can't see the cultural aspect of this dynamic in the Church of Corinth? You know, that's an argument, by the way, that is used. And I have to tell you, I really don't think you can use the cultural argument, which says that the teaching on the head covering in 1 Corinthians 11 was because there was a cultural dynamic that had to involve the prostitutes and the women and so on. You see, it starts out, the passage starts out, as I showed you on that previous slide, with the loving, authority, willing, submission dynamic of God the Father, God the Son, Christ and man and woman. That supersedes any culture. That's true no matter what culture you live in. Therefore, it seems to me that this truth must be at least taught in every culture, including our culture. That's why we do it. It demonstrates. Now, did I come up with this idea? Head covering? Did we sit in the back room over there and say, hey, wouldn't this be fun to make everybody's life miserable? No. This was what God came up with. He said, this is one way that I'm giving you to directly explain this loving authority and willing submission. It's perfect. That's why we teach it. And if you've been subject to one of the elders' visits, which we haven't visited everybody, but we're trying, you'll notice that we'll talk about several things. We'll visit you and we'll want to hear how you were born again. We like that story. In fact, a lot of times it takes a long time. And we want to hear how the Lord's led in your life and how the Lord's led you here. And we just love that part. And we kind of think it's important to hear if you're born again. In fact, one time we did a visit and the person wasn't born again. And so we spent the next couple hours giving them the gospel. It was a really good visit. But I tell you, one of the things we talk about here when we do a visit is sometimes we talk about order and roles because it's so contrary to our cultural thinking today. And we'll go through and explain, there's many other reasons, but we'll go through it and explain some of these things that illustrate why the head cut. And we say it. We say it this way. It's not that we thought it up. It's not that we conjured this out of our think tank of the Bible chapel of Shawnee. It's because God said this would be a great way to demonstrate my manifold wisdom. This is how. Same thing with order and roles of men and women in the local assembly. Is it hard? Yeah. Do we get ridiculed for it? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Do people leave? Yes, they do. And are we upset about that? We always hurt when a sheep goes away. But that's not going to compromise why we do what we do, because this presents the headship of the Lord Jesus. All right, and now last time I talked about pitfalls. The headship of the Lord Jesus, there are also some pitfalls. And I tried to use this last time to demonstrate them. This is, I have to give the credit to my son. You see, my son, he's quite a graphics guy. And the first slide I had on this, I had all kinds of discombobulated shapes and diagrams. And you know when your son, your offspring, are trying to be nice and tell you at the same time that it really stinks? Well, he was very good. He said, you might want to change that. I said, change it to what? By the time he changed it, it was nothing like I had. This is the idea.
Which boy?
I can't tell you which boy because I would be murdered. Yeah. All right. This is the key verse. Holding fast to the head. Colossians 2:19. This verse here, let's turn to that for a second. I'd like to read it in context, all right? Colossians chapter 2:19. This, to me, is the verse that sets the tone for the pitfalls we must be aware. And in it, it's talking about some pitfalls that the Colossae church had fallen into. And so let me read verse 18 for the sake of our context. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. I'm sorry, there, Colossians 2:18. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his own fleshly mind. Verse 19, not holding fast to the head. What does holding fast mean? Well, holding fast obviously has an idea of a grip, right? And if I understand correctly, it means hold securely. Hold securely. You know, one of the things I think as a parent I fear the most is losing a child in a crowd. And when we're all together as a family, and there's 10 of us to account for, I'll pick up that smallest one in a crowd and I'll hold on to him. Because somebody could take that child in a crowd and I'd never know it. And I tell you, when we get done, I'm holding that child. And the tighter the crowd gets, the tighter I'm squeezing. And by the end of the crowd, we get through it all. The little baby's going, I was done. Yeah. Holding fast. See, we've got to have a grip, as it were. And I mean a good grip, as it were. And I don't mean it in such a way that it dishonors the Lord Jesus. I mean that we are tenacious at holding to the headship of the Lord Jesus. That's what I mean. And that means that that filter evaluates everything we do. That filter evaluates how we go about recognizing deacons. That filter goes through how the elders function in a small group. That we recognize the headship together in that small group. And neither person becomes more prominent than the other. That filter is what we use when we have a meeting and we talk about the dispersal of funds. The headship of the Lord Jesus. If you've never gone to a business meeting here, you'll find every man prays, Lord, not thy will, not my will, but thy will be done. That filter is, we've got to take, and it's not just something we do as a collective body, it's something we do individually. Because how we behave individually in the closets of our own home and the corridors of our own passageways is how we will then conduct ourselves when we gather as one. If we live in the flesh at home, you're going to live in the flesh in the local assembly. That's how it is. And that's why I emphasize that center structure, Christ, man. We've got to cut this one straight.
If we destroy that personally in our private worlds, it will be destroyed in the local assembly. Holding fast to the head is the key pivotal pitfall. And if we fail to do that, things like Diotrephes comes forward. Now look at Diotrephes with me for a moment. Diotrephes is in 3 John chapter 1,
verse 9. I hate it when I'm talking too fast. All right. Okay. 3 John, verse 9. And I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Now, this is a telling verse because the word preeminence is the same word in Colossians when it talks about that in all things he might have preeminence. In other words, there is a competition between the risen Lord and a human being. Oh, and by the way, this word preeminence has its root is the same word in Revelation chapter 2 when it says, and they left their first love, right? So everything's first about the Lord Jesus. And what happens with Diotrephes is he was assuming a place that he should not have. He was not holding fast to the head. He was usurping the head. Now, that's one arm of the danger. But let me explain the other arm of the danger. It's called a presumption. Let me explain this. It's one thing for an individual to think of himself more highly than he should think and assume on his own a place of preeminence. That would be wrong. That would directly attack this headship idea. But also, the rest of us have to be careful not to force that upon somebody. Right? Not to do so by just simply presuming. Well, I'll go talk to so-and-so. Right? You see, we ourselves have to be careful of not of following the path of least resistance and always going to the one guy. Did you know we have a multiplicity of elders here? We have a multiplicity of deacons. And that's so that we would not begin to usurp the position of the head. No one man would do that. That's how it is when our men that teach. That's how it is in our elders group. We try to be careful. When we go out on visits as a group of men, sometimes we have different individual may lead the discussion so that we are not one person is not presumed to be the ruler. See, everything we do has this filter to it. Right? It's very important. It's very important. That's why sometimes you're going to come to one of the elders and you're going to say, I have a question about such and such, and it's going to fall under the jurisdiction of another brother that, say, might be a deacon. And we're going to say, that's a great question. We have no idea. But you know what? The brother that is in charge of that is right over there. Why don't you go talk to him? That's what you'll hear on occasion. And you know what? That's supposed to happen. It's not that we're trying to defer you or deflect you or pretend that you're an irritation. That what we're doing there is we're showing that we're holding fast to the headship concept so that not one individual would be raised up. Now, there is a thinking. There is a thinking which I want to settle right now that says, well, if there's a group of you elders, one of you would be first. And I would tell you that the concept has been called first among equals. It's not important where it comes from. You should know that that is a thinking out there. And I would tell you that I do not find that in the Word of God. I find in the Word of God that you have a group of elders or a body, and each of us have differing gifts. And therefore, each of us will function in different ways. And to the casual observer, one might seem more prominent than the other, but in the reality of the group, each are serving in an equal capacity before the Lord Jesus, all of us collectively taking the place of a willing submissiveness as unto the head. That's how it works. And I'll tell you, the elders, that's where we have to practice at the most, because as the elders go, so goes the assembly. Right? So it's a pretty important concept to us. Now, if we lose track of this thing, by the way, this is why you will find that when people ask you, well, what's your church like? You will say, well, we don't have a pastor. That's not exactly true. We do have a pastor.
His name, the Lord Jesus. In fact, when I'm feeling quite ornery, which is about 99% of the time, somebody says to me, so who's your pastor? I'll go like this. Oh, we've got the primo of all pastors. He has not only is he, I'm sure, would have been, what is that? Summa cum laude of all of academic orders. But I'm pretty sure he wrote the book on it. Really? Who's your pastor? I'm sure you would want him too. Well, can I come and see him? Well, it's right here. It's in the Bible. Right? I do that in tongue in cheek because what am I doing? I'm really using humor to hold up the head. That's why we don't have one particular person with the title and the concept of the 21st century of the pastor. Right? That's why we don't have that. Because the scripture would say the Lord Jesus is the pastor. It takes a lot more effort and a lot more faith, as it were, to live in that confines. How much easier it is for you just to pick up the phone and say, Pastor, you have a problem. Try that with the Lord. It doesn't go well. It doesn't. Right? Because the Lord, he's got it figured out and he probably knows your problem anyway. That's one of the reasons why you don't see that. And it's hard to explain, isn't it? But who's your pastor? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. No, I don't. Tell who's your pastor? Where did he go to seminary? Well, he didn't. He was actually a carpenter. Humble means, but he has an incredible knowledge of the Word of God. Right? It's tough, but it's vital. It's vital. Now, when we lose control, when we lose holding fast to the head, I'll tell you, certain things happen, and this will be in closing. We become loveless. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, that's that one on the church of Ephesus. We fail to love one another. That's that one that says, John 13:35, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And of course, we fail to love one another if we do not have love for our Savior. That's what happens when we fail to have a tight hold of the head. Sin enters in. This is about one of the churches of the Revelation letters, and this particular church, it let sin in and it tolerated sin. You see, when we lose our grip on the head and his demand for purity, that's one of the things that he sets a tone, that we are pure saints in sincerity and truth. What happens is sin begins to enter. And once sin begins to enter, the next natural progression, if you look at the next church, I think that's Thyatira, what happens there is there's in continuous compromise. Eventually, you'll end in a dead-like state. That's a Sardis church in Revelation chapter 3. But you'll find ourselves then only devoting our attention to material things. That's the Laodicean church. You see, these are all outcomes, natural outcomes, of failing to hold fast to the head. That's why we do what we do. That's what I wanted us to see. That's what we wanted you to see. Whoops. Wanted you to see in great detail. Again, I apologize for the slide. It was designed for visual effect and I failed there. But you see, the Lord Jesus, and we hold him as head, it has effect on our structure. It has effect on our roles. And it affects on the head covering. And failure to do so is really, really dangerous. We can't do that. Now, we talk about this in great detail because one day one of you, maybe somebody in the front row, is going to be a missionary. And you're going to get to the mission field and you're going to see souls saved and you're going to say, what do we do now? This is what you do now. Some of you are going to get a job and it's going to be in somewhere Kansas, because I don't know Kansas where very well. And it's going to be out there and the only friend you have is a cornstalk and a telephone pole. And you're going to ask to be a witness and you're going to see souls saved and you're going to say, now what do we do? You're going to do this. And by the grace of God, we'd like to see a group of us go out with the gospel and we want to see souls saved. And we're going to do this. And if my brother from Korea continues to see souls saved and those who are from Korea, those who live in here, he would do the same. This is what we're doing. Why don't we stop here?
Obviously, we were trying to make it to the Holy Spirit, but that did not happen. So we'll pick up there next week. Our Heavenly Father, we have taken this time to be very careful and delineate these things so that the Lord Jesus would stay in our hearts and our minds in the place of headship, of preeminence. Not just one of our important loves, but the most important love. Not just prominent, but preeminent. And we pray that we would do that in our own individual lives. I, as a father, as a husband, as an individual accountable to my Savior, I pray that I would do that. And I pray that each man would have that similar vision and passion. That when we evaluate the decisions that we make, are we living in willing submission to the loving authority and direction of our Savior? Oh, Father, may that then just permeate through each of our levels of society, wherever we're at, whatever station you have us placed. And may you use that to display and announce the manifold wisdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.